So speaking of the gospel of Jesus Christ, turn with me in your Bibles this morning, if you would, to the book of Hebrews. And we will be, as you turn there, and that's page 1001 in your pew Bible. And we're going to be in the second chapter primarily this morning, at least in just a few minutes. It will be, we're going to be looking mostly at verses 1 through 4, and we'll be there in just a moment. The book of Hebrews is truly one of my favorite books in the Bible, and I'm guessing it is yours as well. We're building our midweek studies around this book for the next 3 or 4 months at Gold Country, and I believe you'll be going through it before too long as well. And I trust that this morning it will be an overview of these few verses we're going to cover, and then it will just whet your appetite for what Greg is going to be bringing you as he goes in depth into this wonderful, marvelous book. And that is why it is one of my favorites. But if you know this book of Hebrews at all, you know, and I'm sure we agree, that it is also one of the most challenging books in the Bible. It's been rightly said that the New Testament is in the old concealed, and the old is in the new revealed. And that is never more evident than in the book of Hebrews, as the author weaves his way in and out of the Old Testament. The book of Hebrews contains at least 29 direct quotations and some 53 clear allusions to passages throughout the Old Testament. And that makes it wonderful, but it also makes it a challenge. That is the challenge of the book. It's the glory of the book, because he does so to focus the reader's attention on the superiority and the sufficiency of Christ. I can think of no other book than the book of Hebrews that has a higher Christology than this wonderful book. It presents to us Jesus in his threefold office as prophet and king, and in particular his role as our great high priest, who, as we read in Hebrews 4:14, is able to sympathize with our weaknesses as one who in every respect has been tempted even as we are, yet without sin. And having such a great high priest, we can now with confidence draw near the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We know very little about these original recipients of this letter, except that they were primarily Jews that had been converted out of Judaism, and therefore they were familiar with the Old Testament. However, having come to faith in Jesus Christ, they were being ostracized by their families, ostracized by their fellow Jews in the synagogue, while at the same time suffering mounting persecution at the hands of the Gentiles. No easy life for a Christian. And as a result, they had lost their confidence in the gospel, and they were in danger of drifting away from the truth of Jesus Christ and returning to what they perceived to be the safety and anonymity of their past lives that had been entrenched in these old rites and rituals of Judaism. So for that reason, the author wisely used their knowledge of the Old Testament and experience in Judaism to remind them that these old rites and rituals had come through the Old Covenant. They were but types and shadows of what had already come. That they pointed to something and someone much greater than they ever had in their old ways of Judaism, and that being the new covenant through the blood of Jesus Christ. And all this was a reminder to them as well that all of the Old Testament, from Genesis to Malachi, bore witness of him, that Jesus had come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. That he was, in fact, the promised Lamb of God of Isaiah 53, who had been wounded for their transgressions, he had been crushed for their iniquities, so that they might have peace with God. And it was, in fact, by his stripes that they had been healed. The message to them, and ultimately to us, is that Jesus is better. He is much better than anything that the world has to offer us. As the incarnate Son of God, Jesus is sovereign over all things. He is superior to all things, and he is sufficient for all. I was once asked in a college Sunday school class that I was teaching, why do we, some 2,000 years later, need to know all these details about Judaism and all of these things? And by the way, who is this guy Melchizedek? Which, unfortunately, Greg will have to take you through when the time comes. And you may have that same question too as you read through this. And there's a couple good answers. There's a lot of good answers, but there's a couple good answers for us this morning. The first being this, that even as the author of Hebrews is reminding his readers that the Old Testament is all about Christ. And if we, as we read through the scriptures, we know from 1 Peter 1:20 that Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world to be the Messiah. And if you know Jesus Christ here this morning, you know from Ephesians that you were chosen before the foundation of the world. So now come into creation and we see Jesus from Genesis to Malachi. We see the Lord work. We get to know who he is. We get to know his law and our need for grace. And it all leads to that time when Jesus Christ finally comes. And that all of that tells us that we can be assured of our faith in Jesus Christ. If we've once committed to him, even in the difficulties of our life, we will be preserved because he has called us to be his own. That's a great thing. We can stop right there this morning and just hang on that thought. But I have more. So, and the other reason, and more in a practical sense, in a day-to-day sense, you would think that since we have the entire gospel in our hands every single day and what Hebrews 12 calls this so great a cloud of witnesses that come to us as godly examples of how to live and how not to live, that we would always rely, we would never waver from the sufficiency of Christ. Wouldn't you think that would be true? Wouldn't you hope that would be true? But like the Hebrews before us, we are but sinners saved by grace. And as long as we are subject to the imperfections of our bodies, our minds, and our will, we too are susceptible to straying from the gospel, turning back to our old ways in the world with all their deceitful philosophies and their vain promises. What was true for them is true for us. As the Apostle Peter wrote, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. The author refers to this letter as a word of exhortation. It's an exhortation to hold on to Jesus. Stay the course. No matter what, persevere to the end. To really cling to the words that we so often sing in that little praise hymn, Christ is enough for me. And friends, he is enough for you. Hebrews presents for us Jesus in all of his glory, in both his deity and his humanity that work together to bring about his completed work of redemption by which and only by which we may be saved. So with that, join me for the reading of Hebrews 2, 1 through 4. But we're going to start in Hebrews 1, 1 through 4, and you'll understand why as we go. So this is the word of our Lord. Chapter 1, verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Now to verse 2. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, it was attested to by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. This is the word of our Lord. Join with me in prayer. Well, dear Heavenly Father, we do come before you this morning, offering our praise and our worship, looking to you, dear Lord, to be our teacher this morning. I pray, Lord, that what we all hear today is not my words, but yours. We pray for those, Lord, that are here that know you and love you, and may this be an encouragement to stay with you, to keep their eyes on you. We pray for those, Lord, that are here that are struggling in their faith, maybe questioning their faith. that by this message this morning, by the message of your word, that they will be strengthened in that and turn their full attention on you. And Lord, there is no doubt in this place this morning, those who have some type of belief in you but have never committed their life to you. And to them, Lord, we pray that you would make yourself known in a new way, that you would call them to yourselves because of the truth of your word. We thank you for the great privilege that you give us, Lord, as a matter of your grace to look at your word, your holy word that you give to man to show us who you are and show us who we are and our need of you. So, Lord, be with us this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, commentator William Barclay summed up the message of Hebrews this way. The basic idea of this letter is that Jesus Christ alone brings to men the full revelation of God, and that he alone enables them to enter into his very presence. Hebrews is an exhortation. It's an encouragement to you and to me to put away the things of the world once and for all, to live solely in the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation. And it is not only that. It is the power of salvation, but it is also through the gospel that we are sanctified. In John 17, Jesus prayed to the Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. But even armed with this knowledge and somewhat understanding how easy it can be for the believer, for you and I, to simply wander away from the truth. And the author of Hebrews understood that. So within his main theme of the supremacy of Christ, he included five distinct warnings that if ignored, can and will bring serious consequences for our wandering. Each one builds on the other in severity, from drifting here in chapter 2 to denying or refusing the faith altogether in chapter 12. And then after each warning, he takes the time to explain it and give us an application that, if followed, will help keep us on course in our faith in Jesus Christ. And that should remind us that our life as Christians is not a passive one, and it certainly must not be a lazy one. It is true that we are saved by grace alone, but still we bear personal responsibility before the Lord for our lives, or the way we live our lives. As Paul exhorts us in the New Testament, we are to strive to walk worthy of the gospel of Christ. In another passage, it's very similar to ours. Paul wrote in Philippians 2, therefore, as you have always obeyed, so now work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And that brings us to our text this morning. The author begins chapter 2, verse 1, with this all-important little word, therefore. If you're using the New American Standard, it is, he says, for this reason. Same idea. You know that old adage that whenever we find this word therefore in Scripture, we must take time out to do what? Find out what it's there for, right? And here, therefore, refers back to chapter 1 because that forms the basis for what we'll see this morning and what he's about to teach them in chapter 2. But that said, we must also understand this morning that chapter 1, and we're going to take a quick look at some of it in just a moment, is not only the foundation for our text this morning, not only the foundation for chapter 2, it is the foundation for the entire Christian faith, that being the absolute supremacy of Christ over all things. So look back with me to the opening chapters, verses of chapter 1, and we're going to find there 8 compelling reasons why Christ is indeed most excellent. The first is this: Jesus is God's supreme and final revelation. Verse 1 begins, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Now, the Jews had great admiration for the prophets, as well they should have. It was through the prophets that God chose to reveal his divine plan for them to the people. It was through the prophets that God covenanted with them, and he gave them the law that defined their existence and promised them a great future. But he continues, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, which is to say that all of God's truth, all that had already come at that point through the prophets that had come through the past, was ultimately revealed, explained, and fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. In his incarnation, Jesus lived the perfect, sinless life, fulfilling all the righteous requirements of the law. And on the cross, he shed his blood as the once-for-all sacrifice, rendering the old sacrificial system obsolete, after which he ascended to the right hand of the throne of God in all his majesty. And with that, the old covenant was replaced with the new, God's work of redemption complete. So as great as the prophets were, they were still only messengers. And although he too was a prophet, Jesus was not simply the last of the prophets. He is the Son, God's final, perfect word. So then in verse 2, we read that Jesus is the heir of all things, which is simply to say that all that belongs to the Father will ultimately belong to the Son. I mentioned just a minute ago, 1 Peter 1:20, that Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for the sake of you. And one day Jesus will reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And when he does that, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And he is the heir of all things through whom he, God, created the world. And we see Jesus' great power of creation all around us every day. However, the verse speaks to more than that. When the author speaks of world here, he's not speaking of just the physical world, although that will be made evident later in verse 10. The normal word for world in Greek is cosmos, a very familiar word to us. But the word he uses here is aeonos, which has a much broader meaning of ages. And that means that Jesus not only created the heavens and the earth, he created everything. He created time, space, energy, matter, everything in our world, everything in the spiritual world. As John 1:3 says, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So Jesus is superior as the final revelation of God and as the creator and heir of all things. He is also superior in his very being. Now in verse 3, he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. Now, the glory of God is the beauty of his spirit and all that emanates from him, all that emanates from his character. So we see that when we see Jesus, we see God's glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And as the exact imprint of God's nature, we understand that what God is, Jesus is. All of the glorious attributes of God the Father are also found in Jesus Christ the Son. As Jesus said, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. And then as the creator of all things, it stands to reason that he is the sustainer of all things, that even as he spoke the world into existence, as we read in Genesis, he also upholds the universe by the word of his power. Now, I realize that's an analogy and about the word of his power, but I often think about what would happen, what happens when God doesn't just speak, but he flexes his muscle. That's the powerful God that we have. Then at the end of verse 3, the author brings us to really the heart of the matter, the ultimate reason that Jesus is superior to all. You need to read this very closely and with great meditation, great thought. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. John MacArthur wrote, it was a wondrous work that Jesus Christ, when Jesus created the world. It is wondrous that he sustains the world. But a greater work than making and upholding the world is that of purging men of sin. Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of the Father, accomplished our redemption on the cross by taking our sins upon himself as if they were his, dying the death that we deserve, that we might live, exchanging what is called the great exchange, exchanging our sin for his own righteousness, declaring us just before God. Hebrews says that we can only see God, that we are to seek and be holy in order to see God. And that is where we get it, is from God's own righteousness. And then he rose from the dead that we may too rise to life with him forever. And the remainder of chapter 1 speaks of how Jesus is even greater than the angels. The angels were revered in Jewish tradition as being second only to God in the heavens. And that is because, according to Galatians 13, God used the angels at Sinai to put the law in place. But as amazing as they are, Jesus is, verse 4, as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Verse 5 makes the point, and he's quoting Psalm 2:7. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Then finally, in verse 7, we didn't read this verse, you can read it later. But until now has been made implicit is now made explicit, that Jesus is God. The author quotes, again, from Psalm 45, 6, and 7, which speaks unequivocally of the deity of the Messiah when God himself says to the Son, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." The angels were created, but Jesus is the creator. The angels are but messengers, but he is the message. They are servants, but he is the master. He is supreme over the prophets, supreme over the creation, supreme over the angels. He is the Son, God's final revelation, and our Redeemer. So now, having reminded all of us as readers of the excellence of Christ, you would think that all believers then, 2,000 years ago, and now would eagerly and joyfully bow down before our Lord and Maker in obedience, in adoration, in praise and worship. Wouldn't you think so? But we are still tainted by sin, often motivated by self, sometimes rebellious, and as the old hymn says, prone to wander, prone to leave the God I love. So with that, now in chapter 2, verse 1, therefore he warns, because of the incomparable character of Christ that he has just spoken of, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Friends, if we are to live and walk worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we must focus all our attention on Jesus Christ and the truth of his word. When we don't, we put ourselves in danger away, not only missing out on his many blessings, but as we will see, subjecting ourselves to his righteous discipline. Notice first that the writer's first concern is not about abrupt turning away from the gospel or a sudden departure from the faith. Rather, he is more concerned with our far more pervasive tendency to simply drift away. To drift away through carelessness by not paying a close enough attention to what we have in Jesus Christ. C.S. Lewis wrote, "If you examined 100 people who had lost their faith in Christianity, I wonder how many of them would turn out to have been reasoned out of it by honest argument." Do not most people simply drift away? So prevalent is our nature to drift that noted pastor and author R. Kent Hughes called drifting the besetting sin of our day. Now, the Bible uses, and you know this, the Bible uses many metaphors to help us understand his word. Our journey as Christians is compared to that of an athlete running a race, soldiers going into battle, and the church is compared to an army. The church is also the scripture also likens the church as a ship tossed about on a world of unbelief. And he uses that same type of analogy here in verse 1. This Greek word for drift is a nautical term, and it means to flow by or to slip away. It pictures a ship that is broken free of its anchor and is drifting out of the harbor and potentially out into dangerous seas. And the problem is that drifting by its very nature is usually subtle and it's imperceptible. If we're not paying close attention, we'll just happily drift along only to suddenly realize that we have drifted off course and we are far from home. Now, I grew up in South Sacramento, and I spent a lot of time on the Sacramento River as a kid. And if you've ever been on a boat in a river, if you've ever been on a lake in high wind and wave conditions, you'll understand this. My dad taught me real early on that although the current on the river, on the surface of the river, looks calm, it's moving, but just very slightly, almost imperceptibly at times, it's really moving very swiftly, and there's even an undercurrent that's working even faster. If I had jumped or fallen out of the boat, the chances of my being able to swim back to the boat would be difficult at best, because I've got to swim against the very current that's continuing to try to pull me away. And this was the situation that the Hebrews had gotten themselves into. Some who had genuinely found faith in Jesus Christ had never fully left their old life behind. It was comfortable. There was family there. There were friends there. How bad could that be? But by walking this spiritual fence, so to speak, they were failing to grow and mature in Christ. They were putting themselves in danger of falling over the fence, on the wrong side of the fence altogether, where it would be a real struggle to come back. Others, under the difficulties and the stresses of life, and particularly the stresses of their newfound faith, were using their life circumstances as an excuse to drift away from Jesus Christ and the church to what they were hoping would be an anonymous, safe, and comfortable environs of their old lives in the synagogue. And the sad result of that lack of commitment, is found in Hebrews 5:12. The author chides really for, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk and not solid food. Isn't this in similar ways true for us in the church today, true for believers today? How many people do you know, as we sit here this morning, here at River City, Gold Country, all the other churches you may have been part of, how many people do you know who profess Christ and may have even been active in the church for a while are gone? They're not here. To be sure, some of them lacked any real commitment to Jesus Christ and simply walked away. As John 2:11 says, they went out from us because they were not really of us. But we all know folks, because we often see them away from here, who may truly believe in Jesus Christ but are drifting away, claiming to love God, but more often than not are neglecting their faith on their own and they're absent from the church. Some drift in and out of church or from church to church, never staying long enough to mature in their faith or enjoy the ongoing fellowship of the body of Christ, all the while holding on to some semblance of faith in Jesus. Now, assuming that maybe even many of these folks, their faith is genuine, it's clear that they have never committed all of their lives to Jesus Christ, and they're carelessly and neglectfully drifting away from him, indifferent to the cost of their disobedience. And that may even be you as you're sitting here this morning. So what causes us to drift from our faith in the 21st century church? Well, one reason is neglect itself, which is a lack of spiritual discipline. Some who began their Christian faith with excitement and enthusiasm drift away just slowly and surely. With all the excitement and the enthusiasm is gone. They never really grounded themselves. They never disciplined themselves in the faith. They didn't discipline themselves in participation in the gospel with all of you that we are called to do, and they are gone. When the excitement is over, they wallow in their faith at best, while others just simply quietly drift away. Still others never made a full break from the world, choosing instead to pick and choose when and how they will be involved in their faith, what they will study, when they will study, and when they will come to church, depending on how it fits into their schedule on a Sunday morning. I stopped at Starbucks on the way here, and I was thinking about this and touched by how many people were there that may profess Christ but are going about their own schedules this morning to do something other than be with the body of Christ. Worship and fellowship with their brothers and sisters in Christ on Sunday and during the week is just another optional appointment on their calendar. The Bible calls us being double-minded, which is to have one's mind divided between God and the world. The book of James calls double-minded being unstable. That is not a label I want my God to put on me. If this describes you this morning, James 4:4 has a warning of its own for you. He says, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy with God." But James also offers a remedy with a promise. James 4:8, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." Friends, the remedy for spiritual neglect is spiritual discipline. We discipline ourselves in faith in many ways, but here is just a couple places to begin. Now, each one of these is a command. Each one of them deserves many sermons all on its own. But we're just going to touch on them this morning. And I would refer to you, by the way, to Don Whitney's book, Spiritual Disciplines in the Christian Life. It lays these out very, very nicely. The first one is to not forsake the assembly, and that comes from Hebrews chapter 10. For your spiritual life to flourish, you must be with the body of Christ. The Lord designed his church to be a place of worship, a place of mutual care and concern and encouragement, and you can't experience that if you're not here. Secondly, we must grow in grace in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and we do that by the diligent study of God's word, both corporate and personal, here with the church. And the third one, 1 Thessalonians 5:18, is to pray without ceasing. Prayer is the most intimate form of communication with God when we share our hearts with him and he shares his heart with us. God comforts us in prayer. He cares for us in prayer. He teaches us and guides us in prayer. He loves us through prayer. And again, I would just refer to you. Joel Beakey yesterday was speaking on cultivating holiness, and one of the sections was cultivating holiness in prayer. And when that is available, I encourage you to listen to that message. It was wonderful. It will take this and just open your eyes to it. It's great. It was wonderful. Well, another reason we drift is from familiarity that breeds complacency. And this takes a longer period of time. So my friend, if you're a new believer here or you're a new church attender here, let's put it that way, I want you to particularly watch out for this one. Over the years, our familiarity with the routine of church and Christian life can cause our faith to become monotonous and stagnant, but only because we have allowed it to. And that takes us back to our spiritual disciplines. One pastor explains this with the analogy of a tourist in a great museum. During that first visit, everything is so exciting. Everything is so important. Everything is so relevant that we just can't get enough of it. But after the 20th tour or so, we just become another bored tourist. This was in some way the case in Ephesus, who also were going through religious motions. Some were very good. However, Jesus' message to them in Revelation 2 is, "I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first." So what is the remedy for spiritual complacency? It is personal revival by rekindling that love for Christ and his church. Verse 5 of Revelation 2 continues, "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first." Although there are many, many more causes of drifting we could mention today, we do need to mention one more, because it is so pervasive. It is so pervasive in our society. It's pervasive in our church. It came up yesterday at the conference, and it's the usual suspect: busyness. Busyness that breeds more busyness. Rather than commenting on this one, listen to this quote from R. Kent Hughes and tell me that this isn't true. Maybe true in your life. He wrote this: "A snowflake is a tiny thing, but when the air is full of them, they can bury us. Just so, the thousand cares of each day can insulate us from the stupendous excellencies of Christ, causing us to begin a deadly drift." And friends, the ultimate danger in drifting will have its full effect when you experience one of life's many storms. When you find your spiritual anchor has broken free and you've drifted off your mooring and you're in danger of capsizing or even worse. These are times when your faith will be tested and found wanting, when you will find yourself in the deep waters of a critical illness, a death in the family, financial crisis, or broken relationships. And because you are no longer grounded in truth and power of God's word, because your fellowship with God and the family of Christ here has been ignored, you may well feel that God is distant from you, when in actuality, you have distanced yourself from him. And with that, you will find that you are facing your trial all along. The word to you in times like these is to return to your first love, return to Christ, as we read later in Hebrews 6:19. He and he alone is your sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. So in the big picture, why do we drift? And the answer is simple. We drift when we take our eyes off of Christ and the truth of his word. When you get there, you know it's familiar verse, Hebrews 12:1-2 calls on every believer to lay aside every weight. Those are those things in our lives that can be good things, but they tend to pull us away from our faith in Jesus Christ, pull us away from the body and the busyness of what we do. Put those things aside and sin that clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Now, looking to here means to gaze so intently on Jesus that nothing even comes into your peripheral vision. There is nothing that can distract you and take your mind and your attention, everything you are, off of Christ. I love the old hymns, and it brings to mind, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and what? The things of earth will go strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. The fact that Jesus is the founder and perfecter of our faith means, in simple terms, going back to a song we sang in Sunday school, my Lord knows the way through the wilderness, all I have to do is follow. Well, now having exhorted us to hold fast to the incomparable excellencies of Christ, the author gives force to these exhortations by reminding us, by reminding his readers, that there are certain consequences waiting for those who stray. And as evidence of that fact, he again calls the Hebrew believers back to the angels and to their own history under the old covenant. Verse 2, for since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? The word retribution, or recompense if you have the New American Standard, literally means payment of wages due. In other words, when we neglect the faith, when we drift away, we reap what we sow. And the message is quite simple, really. As we already mentioned, the Old Testament law originated with God and was declared by angels. Therefore, it was reliable, literally unalterable. The law was a covenant between God and his people, and obedience to it was necessary, and it is reasonable. Deuteronomy 28 told them that there was blessing for obedience and cursing for disobedience, which is why Moses continues in verse 58 of that same chapter. He calls on all people to be careful, not neglectful, be careful to do all the words of this law that are written in this book. But the people didn't obey, did they? Straying from God and God's law, seeking the sensual pleasures of all the various peoples around them, and they did indeed receive God's just retribution for their disobedience. Later in Hebrews 3, they will be reminded that the entire generation, save two, that God delivered out of bondage in Egypt, died in the desert rather than go into the promised land because of their disobedience. And I'm sure it was on their mind that even Moses, as we read in Numbers 20, who led the people out of Israel in the first place, who God gave the law to personally to give to the people, was also denied the promised land because of his disobedience in Meribah. Transgressions refers to willful acts of sins or sins of commission, where disobedience refers to sins of omission, literally closing our minds or ignoring the truth. One is active sin, the other is passive, but they are both willful and they are both very serious. And both are liable to receive a just retribution, however God may choose to bring that about. But in all cases, we need to remember this godly discipline will be just and right, because our God is a God of justice and righteousness. So now in verse 3, the author makes his point through a serious and thought-provoking question. If those who received the law that was delivered by angels received this just retribution, how shall we who have the entire gospel delivered to us as a final word through the Son of God, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Well, the answer is as thought-provoking as the question. A just retribution is inevitable, and escape impossible. I want to stop here just for a moment. These are strong warnings, severe warnings in some sense. And some have interpreted these to mean that we can somehow lose our salvation. And that simply cannot be. We notice in verse 1 that the author who is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit includes himself in this "we must." We must pay closer attention. So he's writing to fellow believers. And we know that there are many places in Scripture that speak to the believer's assurance of salvation. Scriptures like Romans 8, 28 to 39, and the entire book of 1 John is really about our assurance, our eternal assurance. But for the sake of time, let's consider just one. In Jesus' own words, John 10, 28, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand." So with that, we can know that these are not threats of a vengeful God who takes pleasure in punishing his subjects. Quite the contrary. These are warnings meant to encourage us to stay the course, to run with endurance the race that is set before us. God's discipline always emanates from his love for us as a father. Hebrews again, what a great book, 12:6. Quoting from Proverbs, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves." And his discipline always has a purpose. Again, chapter 12, verse 11, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruits of righteousness to those who are trained by it. So then verses 3 and 4 speak of this great salvation. And we notice here that in the verses that will follow, that God went to great lengths to make this known, this great salvation known to his people. Beginning in the middle of verse 3, this great salvation was declared at first by the Lord. This is the same Lord, the Son of God, who was and is the final revelation of God to man. And what was it he declared? He declared the gospel. His first public message is recorded for us in Mark 1. It says this: "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God, and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.' And by the testimony of God himself, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard." Matthew 17, the transfiguration of Christ, we read that suddenly there's a bright cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Listen to him. So the gospel was declared by Jesus Christ the Son. It's affirmed by God the Father. And as convincing as that should be, there's more. It was also attested by those who heard. And that is speaking to us of the apostles, those men that Jesus chose to be personal witnesses of his life, his death, his burial, and resurrection. Eyewitnesses to the gospel as it unfolded. The Apostle John begins his first epistle with that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. That's Jesus Christ. Peter says in 2 Peter 1 that that they were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And we have these eyewitness accounts for us throughout the New Testament, which along with the testimony of the Old Testament prophets were not produced by the will of man, but by men who were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And in that we can depend on them and rely on them. The infallible, inerrant word breathed out by God to men. Dr. Al Mohler said, "Inerrancy is nothing less than the affirmation that the Bible, as the Word of God written, is totally true and totally trustworthy. When the Bible speaks, God speaks." And that the gospel was declared by the Son, affirmed by apostolic witness, and then while God also bore witness, he does so in four ways. There were signs. These are miraculous deeds that signified God's presence and power in action to those who were watching and hearing. Wonders. These are deeds beyond the power of nature performed to fill people with awe and at the same time pointing them to the truth of Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And there were various miracles. The Bible also calls them mighty works. These are miracles first performed by Jesus and then by the apostles, all by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then gifts of the Spirit, these miraculous gifts, granted the apostles by God to, again, confirm the message that Jesus Christ is Lord. This phrase, such a great salvation, should be a striking reminder of what God has given us in Jesus Christ. God's final revelation, who is superior to the prophets, superior to the angels, creator and sustainer of the world, who also made himself a little lower than the angels, that he might taste death for everyone in order to bring many sons to glory. Friends, our great salvation was purchased at a great price. And we have a great salvation because we have a great Savior. So what do we do with all of this? I have a great idea. Let's not drift. Pretty simple application. Let's man the helm of our faith. Let's stay the course, looking to Jesus and only to Jesus as the author and perfecter of our faith, paying no attention to anything else around us, following him. Why would we do otherwise? The only reason I can think of is that you might have found something or someone that is more powerful, someone more creative, someone more important, more relevant, more enjoyable, more truthful, more dependable, longer lasting, or more loving than the person of Jesus Christ and the message of the gospel. You get the point. Why else would you turn away from the one who promised to supply all of your needs according to the riches and glory in Christ Jesus, and from whom all good and perfect gifts flow? Why would you be so careless as to drift away from one who promises you wisdom in abundance, if only you will ask, and the one who gives you everything you need for life and godliness? And why would you neglect an eternal salvation from the one who, out of unconditional love for you, gave himself on the cross, taking your sins as his own in exchange for his righteousness, so you may one day be declared holy and see God, not just for the day, but for all eternity? He who offers you something is far more superior to anything the world can offer, and that being eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let me leave you with this last thought. The Philippian jailer in Acts 16 asks the question, the great question, what must I do to be saved? And you know what the answer is. Believe in Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Let me ask you another question. What must I do to be lost? The answer is nothing. Do nothing, and you will be lost. So let's not do nothing. Let's do something. As we close our time together, let's heed the words of Hebrews, that great book, Hebrews 3, 12 through 14. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, lending you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Join with me in prayer. Well, dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for your commands. We thank you for your warnings, Lord, because you know, as we do, if we're willing to admit it, that without commands, without your warnings, we will stray. It is our nature to do that. At least when we take our hearts and our minds and our eyes off of you. And that is our prayer this morning, that you would indeed refocus those who need to be refocused on you and the truth of your word, seeing nothing else. Lord, there is much in the world to distract us. And we are in every way, both personally and spiritually, ADD in these things. And we need to focus on you and to follow you. You know the way. We don't know the way. Why else would we follow anybody else or anything else? Lord, as we mentioned a few minutes ago also, there are those here, Lord, that know you in some sense. They know of you. And they are here, and we are thankful that they are. But Lord, they don't know you. And if they drift away from you, they are not drifting to discipline. They are drifting to damnation. And Lord, that's a tough words, but it is true. It is true from your word. We pray, Lord, that today you would call them to yourself and save them, Lord. Save them from themselves. Save them from their sin. Turn their focus fully on you as their Lord and Savior. And together, Lord, we will enjoy that day when we worship at your feet together as the bride of Christ. Thank you for this day, Lord. Thank you for this wonderful church. Thank you for its leadership, all that are here that proclaim the gospel day in and day out, all to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray.